Introduce Gene Helsel, but first I wanted to at least acknowledge the fact that Matt Bao took it very personally that not just that Katie got applause and he didn't, but Large Font got applause and he didn't. And so could everyone give Matt Bao a hand for that? Yes, sir.
Shouldn't Gene be introducing you?
No, yeah. I've been told that I don't have to do anything. I don't even brush my teeth this week. ask my wife. Yeah. So Gene Helsel, Pastor Gene Helsel, is going to be sharing with us this week, I believe, a midrash of Dean Ulrich and Yuri Brito's Gospel According to Ruth. Gene has been a pastor for, I think, 35 years. Right? He's pastor at King's Cross up in Wenatchee, Washington. Is that all right? All right. In his spare time, he plays guitar, likes to ride bikes, and is a hand model at Macy's. Did I get that right? Yeah? No? All right. Let me pray for him, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us this week, and not just this week, but always. Thank you for bringing us together here that we might get to know one another more, that we might enjoy this respite that you've given us from our weekly affairs. We pray for Gene. We thank you for the time that he has taken away from his family and from his regular duties to be able to come spend with us and to share with us the good news according to Ruth. We thank you that you have revealed the gospel to us in types and shadows in the Old Testament, and that through Christ, you have revealed the meaning and the fullness of all of it. I pray for us this week that as we sit under your word, that we would be edified and that we would be made more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Bo. It's a... I'm actually a foot model at Macy's, so that hand thing was a little offensive. But well, I am really glad to be with you all this week. I love family camp. How many years have y'all been having family camp here now? Okay, since 96? Okay. So how many of you grew up coming to family camp at RCC? Okay, yeah, okay, good. We had a family camp, Trinity Church, Wenatchee, same location, 14 years running. That's when my kids were growing up, so my kids basically just kind of grew up going to family camp. I can remember, I think it was the third or fourth year after we'd been up there, and we got in the van on we had Labor Day weekend, so we got in the van on Monday afternoon and headed home, and suddenly this chorus of weeping broke out behind me, and I stopped the van and I said, okay, why are we crying? What did I miss here? And my kids, through, you know, little tiny sobs, said, it's 362 days until the next family camp. So I love family camp. We're having ours up at Tall Timber, up at Lake Wenatchee in August, and it's always a really good time. So glad to be here. Glad to be at Rockaway Beach. Good memories down here. My family. We had a friend at our church that had a house in right down in Rockaway, and so we got to come down here. I think we came down here 4 or 5 years in a row. So lots of good family memories down here. And again, really glad to be here. If you have your Bibles, and you should, please take them to... I'm actually going to start the reading at the very end of the book of Judges. We're going to be going through the book of Ruth this week. I want to start at the end of the book of Judges because that last verse in the book of Judges really sets up the book of Ruth. So the last verse in the book of Judges. You know, there's a country song that's Joshua judges Ruth. Isn't that great? I always think of that when I come to this. Last verse in the book of Judges, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That sets up the book of Ruth. Turn the page. Ruth chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. These are the words of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, and to her gods return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this perfect revelation of yourself and your ways. But we confess that we are utterly unable to see and to hear with profit apart from the gracious operations of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, please bring your light to this text. Apply it to our lives. We ask you for Jesus' sake. And amen. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Luke chapter 24, and oh, to have been a fly on a rock that day when Jesus came up on those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were filled with all kinds of worry and consternation because everything that had happened, the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And now there were these rumors of some kind of a resurrection or something. And so Jesus comes up and starts talking with them, and somehow had veiled his identity from these men. And so he comes up and, you know, "What are you guys talking about? What are you worried about?" And then he explains to them. He says, He said, haven't you read your Bibles? Haven't you read your Bibles? And then it said that he began at the very beginning and then explained in all of Scripture that all of their Scripture, the Old Testament, was about him. Okay? Now, wouldn't that have been amazing just to be a fly on a rock as Jesus started at the very beginning of the Bible and showed those two disciples how all of the Old Testament, front to back, was about him? And this book of Ruth, and I've entitled the talks this week, The Gospel According to Ruth, really is many, many pictures of Jesus and certainly of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Just want to begin here with a little. This is from last year you had, or was it 2 years ago that you had? Yeah, she had Terry Tollison last year. Rich Lust 2 years ago, right here. So Rich and Yuri Brito from their book said this. Within the Bible's big story, there are several little stories that reflect the whole story, what gives us the whole Bible in a nutshell. These micro-narratives crystallize the biblical meta-narrative. Ruth is one of those micro-narratives. In just over 80 verses, God's whole redemptive program for creation is summarized and enacted in miniature. The story, in other words, gives us the gospel in the form of a short story. Ruth is a lens through which we can see the entirety of redemptive history. Of course, the gospel according to Ruth is the same gospel found everywhere else in Scripture. Ruth is a typological drama as well as a Christocentric prophetic narrative that shows us how God will rescue us, people. It may be a romantic story, but it is fundamentally a theological romance. For it points beyond the love that Ruth and Boaz have for one another to the love affair between Christ and His church. This story's meaning lies at the heart of history, namely God's redeeming love for His bride. So just a couple words of introduction here. As my, I have two preacher grandfathers, and my paternal grandfather used to say to me as I was preparing for the ministry, he says, remember, any text without a context is a pretext. So a little context here as we dive into the book of Ruth together. We can't say for sure, but it's very likely that the author of the book of Ruth is Samuel. There are competing theories on this, but I tend to favor this one. Most likely the book of Judges was written by Samuel the prophet. Chronology, it was written sometime during the period of the Judges, which was roughly somewhere between 1400 B.C. and about 1050 B.C. So Judges chapter 3 records the Moabite invasion of Israel, so it probably wasn't then. Judges 6, if you recall, records the Midianite invasion. This was also the time of Gideon and how they took away Israel's food stores, right? So this was probably, it's likely that the story of Ruth takes place during this time, sometime around Judges chapter 6, after the Midianites had deprived Israel of their food. But given that Ruth ends with the genealogy of David, it was most likely written around the time that David was taking Saul's place as king in Israel. What's the purpose of this book? And we need to remember, as we talk about the purpose here, Peter details this in his first epistle in the first chapter. He talks about how the prophets, those who were writing down the scriptures of the Old Testament, wrote down things that they didn't all the way understand. But Peter says, so they wrote them down actually for us. And so I can picture Samuel, you know, writing down this amazing story that we find here in the book of Ruth. And Samuel not all the way understanding how this pointed to and how this illuminated the life and the work of Jesus Christ, but maybe he had some tiny indication. But why, in Samuel's mind, was he writing this book? Well, probably, at least to some extent, as an apologetic for the legitimacy of David's kingship. He wanted to establish that David was truly in the line of Judah. Recall Jacob's prophetic blessing to Judah. You go back as Jacob was blessing his sons. It's generally what the subtitle in the Bible says, you know, Jacob blessing his sons. You go back and read some of those blessings, and you get it. But when he talked about Judah, there was truly a blessing there. It said that the scepter the rule would not depart from the tribe of Judah. So Samuel wants to establish that David is a part of the tribe of Judah. But also Samuel had to be able to demonstrate the lifting of the curse that was brought about in Genesis chapter 38. If you recall, Judah had a son, Onan, who refused to give children to Tamar. And so then Tamar disguises herself, tricks Judah into lying with her. She conceives a son. But according to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. So Ruth ends by demonstrating that David is, not coincidentally, 10 generations away from Perez, the child that came from Judah and Tamar. So, lastly here, just a little word about Bethlehem. So, for us as 21st century Christians, okay, when we hear that word Bethlehem, right, that's a good thing, right? We hear somebody says Bethlehem, and we go, oh yeah, Bethlehem. All right, because we're thinking about Christmas time. We're thinking about the birth of our Savior in Bethlehem. But one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, likes to say. So he lives in Cleveland, and so he's always saying to his congregation, you know, before we go to Cleveland, we need to go to Corinth. And in other words, when we're reading the Bible, it's always good for us to pause and to think about how that original audience would have heard those words, okay? And I guarantee you, the original audience of this book, Ruth, okay, when they heard that word Bethlehem, they didn't go, oh, Bethlehem. All right, it would be something more like, oh, really, Bethlehem? Okay, I'll show you here, okay? So Bethlehem means house of bread, and it does in this book. It represents Eden, represents the world. But in Genesis 35, we get something about the character of Bethlehem, also called the house of bread. Okay, Genesis 35. Then they journeyed from Bethel, the house of God, where there was still some distance to go, to Ephrath or Ephrathah. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that a midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you're going to have another son. And then she dies after giving birth. And then she's buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, in other words, to Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. And so Bethlehem was roughly then the place where Rachel was buried. It is a place of death. And not just death, but the place where death came to the bride of the covenant. Okay, so it gets worse. Genesis chapter 35 and 22. Also, Genesis 35, 22. And it came about when Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Okay, and then Israel, Jacob heard of it. So Bethlehem is a place of death, the death of the bride of the covenant. But Bethlehem is also the place where the firstborn son defiled the bed of his father. So Bethlehem begins to have very unsavory connotations. Now, again, it doesn't to us, because Bethlehem is where Jesus was born. It is the city of David, where David was from. But you must put that out of your mind as we read Ruth chapter 1. When Ruth was written, this is what was known about Bethlehem Ephrathah. It was a place where Rachel died, a place of death, a place where a firstborn son, the heir of the covenant, went into his father's concubine and committed this act of abomination. But there's more, okay? As the commercial says, but wait, there's more. Judges chapter 17. I preached to Judges a few years ago, and it's like the closer we got to the end of the book, I preached that on a Sunday morning, and I feel like I needed to go home and take a shower. All right, you just go from sin to idolatry to all kinds of sexual perversity and depravity. Judges chapter 17. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Okay, so we're pointed to Bethlehem, Levite. He was staying there. The man departed from the city from Bethlehem and Judah to stay wherever he might find a place. He made his journey and came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So now we have an apostate Levite who was the grandson of Moses. So he's Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is issuing out things that are bad. You have an apostate Levite. And then you go to Judges chapter 19. Now it came about in those days, there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote country of the part of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem to Judah. So it just goes from bad to worse. She plays the harlot against him, goes back to her father's house. Previously in Judges, we learned that a slave wife is like Israel, married by the Lord, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and now in apostasy, playing the harlot from the Lord, going back to the heathen. Then the father prevails upon the Levite to stay there day after day while he tries to break it off and get back to a safe place. So again, Bethlehem, place of death. It is a place of treachery. It is a place of apostasy. When that original audience would have heard Samuel's book of Ruth, it had very, very negative connotations. So how do we see the gospel? But how do we see the gospel? And just a little overview here. At the beginning, we just read this, at the beginning of the book, Naomi and Ruth are destitute, desolate, and desperate, without husband, without king, in a place known for death, place known for covenant unfaithfulness, heathenish perversity, and pagan idolatry. That's the way the book begins. But at the end of the book, we'll see that they wind up fulfilled, cared for, protected by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who in truth is but a faint shadow of the husband, king, kinsman redeemer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth, here's gospel, the book of Ruth is God's proof of his unwavering faithfulness to his bride, however beset by sin and unfaithfulness. We all crave a good king story, like the one told to us in The Lord of the Rings. And whether you're reading the Chronicles of Narnia or the Lord of the Rings trilogy, that there's something in us. We are wired for a story about a great king. And really the story of Ruth is this story. So Ruth points us then to the ultimate return of the king, King Jesus. So as we go through this book this week, buckle up for a rollicking king story, or if you like, a theological romance, as together we study the gospel of Ruth. Now let's take a look again at chapter 1 here. As I studied this book some months ago, I was impressed all over again, as I've already said here, just this, all the incredible typology and theology that we have in the book of Ruth. But also, as I read it and then reread it, just became really just overwhelmed with not only its theological precision, but also the literary devices that Samuel used as he wrote this book. Today we'll read, you know, works like works of Shakespeare and other great authors, and we will marvel at all the literary devices that they use as they tell their particular stories. But we need to remember that, you know, Shakespeare didn't come up with these literary devices, okay? God, the great author, the Holy Spirit, the great author, came up with these devices. And I just want to point out a few as we begin our meditation in this book. Bookends, okay? Things that the author puts at the beginning and at the end, either things that are similar or perhaps a little bit different. So bookends. So the book of Ruth begins with the great famine, and it ends in a place of great plenty after the harvest. Foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. In the beginning here, we're told that the name of this town is Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And so there's a little indication that this is going to be about food and perhaps the deprivation of food and then the food coming back again. So we have this foreshadowing. And look at the very end of chapter 1 there. It says, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So even in chapter 1 there, starts out in a place of famine, and now there's this little intimation, okay, it began, this took place at the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay, Samuel directs us to Judah, not Israel. Judah, not Israel, to direct our attention to the line of the seed, to direct our attention to King David and David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Repetition. We see it even in this first chapter here. Turn and return occur 10 times in this short book. So repetition. Names. Names are important. Elimelech. Elimelech's name means God is king. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means pining. Yeah, wow. So what kind of parents were they, right? Okay, that named their kids sickly and pining. It's likely, and we don't know this for sure, but it's likely that those weren't their actual names, but names given to them by the author of Ruth, Samuel. That this happens several times in scriptures where people get a second name. Naomi's name means delight. Mara's name means bitterness. Ruth's name means friendship. So names are important. And then lastly, irony. Irony is incongruity between what might be expected and what actually occurs. So Elimelech went to Moab seeking food. Yeah, good idea, Elimelech, okay? If you recall, earlier, okay, when Israel was traveling through the wilderness, it was Moab that had denied Israel food and drink in the midst of the wilderness. It was Moab that had solicited the services of Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse Israel. And so Elimelech goes to Moab seeking food, seeking blessing. Irony, incongruity with what might be expected and what actually occurs. And then, again, that repetition of turning. The story begins with Elimelech turning away from Yahweh. Why? Because there was famine in the land. In other words, Israel was being chastened by Yahweh. And what do we know about chastening in the Bible? God is very, very clear. Okay, we see it in Proverbs, we see it in Hebrews, we see it elsewhere, that whom the Lord loves, He also chastens. Okay, so Israel's being chastened, probably for her idolatry, perhaps for her perversity. Yahweh is chastening Israel, and so Elimelech, instead of, as we say, kissing the rod, turns away from Yahweh and the land of promise. My oldest daughter just this last week sent me a paper that she had written when she was in college, about a time when I had disciplined her. I can't remember what happened, but the discipline room was downstairs in our basement, so I sent her down there. And but before she went down to the basement, she ran up into her room and put on 5 layers of clothing, okay? Thinking that when I asked her to lay down across the bed that I wouldn't notice that she had on 5 layers of sweatpants. And so then this little paper that she wrote, and it was really fun to read her professor's, you know, comments on this. I'm glad CPS didn't show up a couple days later. But she did note that that there were certain spanks that were given for the original offense, and then there were additional spanks given for putting on 5 layers of sweatpants, and so decided that that wasn't the way to go. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He also chastens. And when the Lord brings out the rod, it's best to kiss the rod. But that's not what Elimelech did. Elimelech, whose name means God is king, basically said, no, you're not. Okay? And so he turned away from Yahweh and away from Yahweh's land of promise. So listen to what Yahweh says via his prophet Amos. It says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you where there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, the other on which it did not have rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. And Amos goes on and says four times in a row, okay, I brought all these chastenings, and I brought these chastenings so that you would turn to me. But look what Elimelech did. God brought the chastening to Bethlehem, Elimelech and his family in Bethlehem, and instead of turning to Yahweh, he turned away. And then Elimelech further turned away from Yahweh by intermarrying with the Moabites, something that God has strictly forbidden his people to do. And recall that Yahweh was closely associated with the land. And so to leave the land of Yahweh was to leave the provision and protection of Yahweh. And then look at the horrible result of Elimelech's turning away from Yahweh and Judah. Disease, sickly and pining. Death, Elimelech and his sons. Destitution and widowhood for the remaining women. Okay? Again, God intends His chastenings to turn us to Him, and when we turn away from Him, it doesn't get better, it only gets worse. So much for avoiding the chastenings of Yahweh by turning away from Him. We have many examples of this in the Bible. It doesn't go well for the people that try to get away from God's chastenings. You could think of the prophet Jonah and others as well. Recall that very often the most horrible judgments and chastenings occur when God says to us, "Thy will be done." Paul tells us this explicitly in Romans chapter 1. The people didn't acknowledge God as God. They weren't thankful. And so God gave them over to their lusts. And then when that didn't work, He gave them over to an excess of their lust. And then He gave them over to a perversity of their lust. And then finally, He gave them over to a depraved mind, a mind that was no longer able to discern between good and evil. It does not go well to turn away from Yahweh, especially in the midst of His chastenings. I think it was Milton that said, heaven is a place where people look at God and say, "Thy will be done." And hell is a place where God looks at man and says, "Thy will be done." So some of the worst chastenings that we experience in our life, and we certainly see this in the book of Ruth, are when God just simply gives us over to our desires. So there was a turning away from, but there was also a returning to. Naomi knows, look at verse 21. She knows that she is completely empty. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She knows she is completely empty. No husbands, no sons, no possessions or means to take care of herself. But regardless, now think about this for a minute, regardless, she determines to return to Bethlehem. Even though she knows, look at verse 21, even though she knows that Yahweh is the one who has brought all this calamity upon her. Meteorologists tell us that, we see those pictures of the hurricanes that develop off the Gulf Coast, come inland. Some of those places, the winds can be howling at about 160 miles an hour. But somewhere right at the very center of the hurricane, the winds can be absolutely still. So you move out about a half a mile from the center, and the winds can be going 160 miles an hour right in the very center of the hurricane, dead calm. Naomi says, okay, it's the Lord that has brought this calamity. It is the Lord that has brought this distress. And I'm going, not like Elimelech, away from the Lord, but I'm going to the Lord. And so she goes to the only safe place. Naomi returns because Yahweh, she heard, had visited his people. Verse 6. But somewhere along the way, they reach what we might call a crossroads. They're on the way back to Bethlehem, and they reach, perhaps it was a physical crossroads, but certainly it was a spiritual crossroads. And so then Naomi confronts Orpah and Ruth with a stark choice. She says, okay, here's your two choices. Okay, you can go back to Moab with every earthly hope of provision and protection, but no Yahweh. Or you can continue with me and go back to Bethlehem, no earthly hope of provision and protection, and Yahweh. Naomi confronted them with the crisis of faith. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers, talked about an acronym for faith that he learned when he was in Sunday school. I don't know if you've heard this before. Faith is forsaking all, I take Him. Say that with me. Forsaking all, I take Him. Okay? So that was the crossroads for Orpah and Ruth. And Orpah took a look at that very stark choice that she had right there. And she said, so you're telling me I can go back and have every hope, earthly hope of provision and protection back in Moab, no Yahweh, or I can go with you back to Bethlehem, every hope of provision and protection. I can go back with you, no earthly hope of provision and protection, but Yahweh. Naomi, I'm going with you. Ruth decides to take the second option. And then she said, basically, stop trying to talk me out of this. I am with you. I am with you geographically. I am with you in life. I am with you in death. And I am with you in this place, the land of Yahweh. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And nothing but death will ever part us. And then Naomi goes back to Bethlehem and says, and the women go, oh, look, Naomi's come back. And she said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me delightful anymore. From now on, call me Mara. Why? Well, because I went out full, I came back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Lord has brought all this calamity upon me. Don't call me delightful anymore. Call me bitter. Now, there's something really interesting here, okay? In the rest of the book of Ruth, she's called Naomi, okay? Nobody ever calls her bitter, right? I love that, okay? It's just like she said, okay, you know, the Lord has spoken this testimony against me, and the Lord has brought all this calamity upon me, and He must really hate me, and from now on, I just want you to call me bitter! And the Lord said, no, we're going to call you delightful, okay? So she returns. There's a beautiful, beautiful conclusio there. Verse 22. Let's read it together. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite and her daughter-in-law with her returned from the country of Moab. Notice that he get returned twice. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Samuel said, just in case you missed it, they've returned. They have returned. Okay, they turned away, and now they returned back to Yahweh and His place. And then you get this beautiful foreshadowing at the beginning of the barley harvest. In other words, stay tuned, folks. And we'll get back to that next morning. But just a couple words of application here. First of all, good people, please note the horrific consequences of turning away from Yahweh in the midst of a chastening. Okay? We are, the hymn writer says, we sing this often at King's Cross, he notes that, you know, it's bad enough being a sheep, right? Okay? And we are sheep. And if you've ever been around actual sheep, you know, not just the storybook sheep, if you've actually been around... I had a friend out in Quincy that for several years raised sheep, and I went out to visit him one time, and he had pigs. And I said, Marv, what happened to the sheep? And he said, oh, no more sheep. No more sheep. Ever. And I said, why? He says, they are so stupid. He says, and when they get caught up in barbed wire and you're trying to help them, all they do is fight you as you are trying to rescue them. We're done with sheep. We're never ever doing sheep again. I said, you're doing pigs? He goes, pigs are wonderful. Alright, so sheep, okay. And the hymn writer says about us, okay, not only are we sheep, we are the sheep And not only are we the sheep, we're the sheep who wander, and we're not just the sheep who wander, we're the sheep who love to wander. Why are you wandering? I love it. I think it's great. Okay? We keep turning and turning away from Yahweh, His protection, His provision, and when He brings the chastening to turn us to Him. And if only out of self-interest, okay, turn to Him in the midst of the chastening. Do not turn away from Him. Secondly, husbands and fathers especially, where are you leading your wives and your children? Elimelech led his wife and his children away from Yahweh and His people. Where are you leading them? Are you leading them to the land? Are you leading them to the land who is the Lord Jesus Christ or away from Him? Leadership matters. Elimelech led Naomi and his sons into Moab, and they with him severed the consequences of his ungodly leadership. Leadership matters. I wish as a man, as a father, as a pastor, as a grandfather, that was an option when I woke up on a Tuesday morning. Oh, today I'm going to lead. No, today I'm not going to lead. It's not whether, it's just which. It's what kind of leader will I be? Dads, fathers, grandfathers, leadership matters. Lead from the front. Nextly, note the utter impossibility of the lone Christian. Okay, Ruth got it right. Okay, I'm going back with you. I'm going to be with you, and your people will be my people. Back in Wenatchee several years ago, they had Wenatchee's version of a mega church. It was called Bethesda. And they had a huge blow up. The pastor was embezzling something and diamonds and Israel, and I can't remember everything that happened. But it's interesting, in Wenatchee today, I can be talking with somebody 20 or 30 years later, and the conversation goes something like this. We're talking about it, and I figure out that they're a Christian, and they read their Bibles, and they love Jesus. And then I'll say, where do you go to church? And they say, I don't go to church. And then I'll say, okay, can I ask you a question? Did you used to go to Bethesda? Yeah, how did you know? Okay. Because there's this whole cadre of people that just got burned out on church, okay, and said, no, but I still love Jesus. I'm still going to read my Bible. And I had a chance a few years ago to administer a man. His name was Jim, and he was one of the Bethesda refugees. And so I was trying to explain to him that you can't take Jesus a la carte, okay? You can't take the head and refuse the body, okay? Jesus is head and body. Ruth understood that. Said, I'm going to go with you. Your place will be my place. Your people will be my people. Ruth got it right. And so I tried to explain this to Jim 3 or 4 times. Wasn't getting through. And finally I said, I kind of brought it up slyly in another conversation. And I said, I got a question for you. I said, if you came over to my house for dinner one evening, and I welcomed you at the door and said, hey, Jim, really glad to see you. Got a big dinner here and everything. But I would appreciate it if your wife, Joanne, would just stay on the porch here. I said, how would that go over with you? And he said, he was on oxygen at the time, kind of a rough guy. Anyways, he said, he says, I wouldn't be concerned about how that was going to go for me, but I would be concerned about how that would go for you. And I said, you know what? I said, that's the right answer. The head and the body go together. And you cannot love Jesus, and you cannot take Jesus, and you cannot be with Jesus while holding His body, His bride, at arm's length. Ruth got that right. Then lastly here, look at the events that precipitated Ruth's conversion. Okay, Naomi's witness. First of all, you have Naomi's witness of returning to the Lord. Okay, that's good. Vodi Bakum said that our apologetic is our demeanor in suffering. Think about that. Our apologetic, our defense of the faith is our demeanor in suffering. Okay? So So Naomi says, okay, the testimony of the Lord has been against me. The Lord has brought all this calamity into my life. My husband is dead. My sons are dead. I've returned here desolate and desperate. But she returned to the Lord. In other words, her apologetic, her defense of the faith, her testimony at that point was her demeanor in the midst of great suffering. It's kind of weird here. If it is our desire to bear a clear witness to the goodness and greatness of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, the best place to do that, the clearest expression of that is in the midst of suffering. Okay, we don't seek out suffering, but God is able to use that with great effect. And notice that Naomi's testimony of God's sovereignty and the cost of yielding to Him. Okay, this was at very best, an imperfect presentation of the gospel, right? Okay? I mean, you go back and read chapter 1 and understand what a miracle it was, and what a miracle it was that Ruth was converted to Yahweh. It was an imperfect presentation of an Old Testament gospel at the very best, and yet God used it to take Ruth to Himself. Lastly, the event that precipitated Ruth's conversion, Naomi's witness, Naomi's testimony, and then lastly, bread had come to Bethlehem. Okay? Bread had come to Bethlehem. That's the real reason for her conversion. The bread had come to Bethlehem, pointing forward to the bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would, several years later, come to Bethlehem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray again that You would open our minds to You and to Your truth. Father, we're thankful that You come to us in the midst of our suffering. Father, we're thankful that You display Your love for us in even harsh chastenings. Father, we thank You for this picture of Your covenant love for Your people. Pray Your blessing upon us as we move through this day. Fill our hearts and our minds with thoughts of You. We ask You for Jesus' sake, and amen.